So let's think about, as we come to the end of thinking about God's big story, I want you just to cast your mind back right to the beginning on Friday night. I know some of you weren't there, but I'll just say that I started with that story about the junior doctor who I was talking with, and she said, "You know, I don't know why I'm a doctor." She said that when people are ill, they are closer to God. And when they get better, they move further away from God again. And so when I make people better, I move them further away from God. And so maybe, why don't I just become an evangelist and tell them the gospel? So we've thought about the big story, haven't we? The big story of what God is doing in creation. Remember that he has these three movements of creation, and the third movement is his commission to us to build human culture and civilization. Then we thought about the fall and the way that that affects everything, the cosmic effect, our minds, our bodies, our societies, our systems, civilization. And then we thought about redemption. What God is doing is regaining creation, restoring it and renewing it. Heaven, since coming to earth, grace coming to nature, not to obliterate nature, but to restore it. And calling us to be a part of that. So maybe having thought about that big story, what would you say to that doctor? A few people just put up your hands who'd like to say something. And yeah, here we go.
I'd say we've talked a lot about.
Use the microphone, sorry, then.
Sorry.
That's
We've
it,
talked a
great.
lot about the story of the creation, the fall, and the rediscovery and redemption. I'd maybe say to that junior doctor that you could read it both as our story as Christians and our story as an individual. Many people will, at points in their life, have turned away from Christ but be coming back, and God
Right,
will
yeah.
have that individual story for each of them.
Yeah.
And you don't know where that person is in their journey from birth to fall to
Yeah.
discovery to acceptance,
Yeah.
and you just have to witness or be Christ's light in that moment,
Yeah.
and just trust that
Yeah.
wherever they are on their journey, they're eventually going to come back.
Yeah. Good. Great. The Lord is well. It's interesting, isn't that? It's the big story, but it is our story as well, isn't it? The creation for redemption is also the story of the prodigal son, isn't it? If you think about it. And actually, in the Western world, maybe even the world over, a lot of things follow that pattern, don't they? It's the symphony. If you know that the music, the symphony, isn't it? It starts with a kind of a theme, then that theme is kind of in the middle movement, disintegrated in some extent, or kind of, you know, there's a minor key, and then it ends triumphantly. Or many stories, it's the you know, that's the key, isn't it, of all stories, really. I love Tolkien said one. He said that the gospel is a fairy tale. In fact, it's the greatest of all fairy tales, the original one. He didn't mean it's not true by that, but he meant that really every story is just a variant of the gospel. So, okay, great. Thank you. Great. Yep, let's go to there. Yep.
I was just reflecting on the fact that I think I have a lot of sympathy with her position.
Yeah, me too. Thank you.
And probably like, it's been really helpful actually just hearing you talk about the sacred and reclaiming a lot of stuff that we see as secular as
Yeah.
sacred. That's been really helpful actually.
Good.
But I think, you know, it's a horrible thing as junior doctors when you see someone die without hope.
Yeah.
And especially when they're scared, and you often do think like to look into somebody's eyes, and you can tell like they're facing their mortality. And it's yeah, so
Yeah.
I think I was afraid that I have a lot of sympathy
Yes.
with her position really.
Yeah, me too. No, me too. And I'm not a million miles away from it. Absolutely. Yep. Thank you. Good. Let's have one more. Oh, let's have two more. One there and one over here, because we need someone from this side to balance it up. So, yeah.
Well, yeah, I wondered if this junior doctor, yeah, likewise, I feel sympathy for her, but
Yep.
that thought, is it a case of having a rather blinkered or a tunnel vision view
Right.
of
Yep.
God's plan for creation?
Yeah.
And would it mean also to extenuate her line of thinking that every conversation I have with somebody who isn't a Christian, every interaction that I have is merely a means for a
Yes.
transactional gospel
Yeah.
kind of
Yeah.
conversation, that there is no other meaning to any interaction that I have with a
Yeah.
non-Christian, that it's all completely pointless if there's
Yeah.
not gospel interaction. So It's totally understandable, but it's also limited. It's blinkered. Yeah. It's tunnel vision, and it doesn't understand the much much greater restorative process that God has in mind for the world.
Great, that's very helpful, isn't it? You know, I'm absolutely with you. A lot of sympathy. It's not that it's wrong in one sense. I like what you said. It's a kind of reduction, isn't it? It's to reduce everything, and the end result often is we become. See ourselves as kind of evangelistic machines almost, and that's the only thing worthwhile doing. Good, we have one more, and then we'll, someone here, and then we'll carry
otherwise,
on.
We might miss out on the opportunity to participate in the Great Commission that started in Eden and that continues today to restore and heal and to bring God's kingdom into our wards in a physical sense as well as in a spiritual sense.
Great, good. So it's about all creation. One of my colleagues, actually, if you go to our website, you can get a little paper about four sides of A4. It's called The Two Great Commissions. And it's remembering that, you know, there's obviously the Matthew 28 commission, which Jesus gives us, which we have to take seriously, you know, and obviously CMF, one of the wonderful things about it is encouraging the sharing of faith in all, you know, different situations with patients, with colleagues, with friends, family. So there's that commission, but then there's the creation commission, as we saw, the cultural mandate, and that actually the Bible holds them together, doesn't it? One doesn't negate the other, but we hold them together in all of life. So thank you. Great. That's good to have some thoughts on that. So let's get down to the nitty gritty now. I want us just to think a little bit about... how do I know? I want to get down to the nitty-gritty, really, of finding our story and God's story. So we thought about the big story a lot, and we have thought about how our story fits into that, but I want to get down to the really nitty-gritty of that. And I know, actually, I didn't realize one of the seminars, wasn't it, was on kind of decision-making. Is that right as well? Is that true? Yeah. And I hope maybe it's good if we go over the same material, but we'll think about that. Because... what I want to work at is how do I know what God's will is for my life? Okay, so bring it right down from the big story into our stories, our small stories. How do I know what God's will is for my life? Does he want me to be a GP or a cardiologist? Okay, does he want me to work in the UK or to work overseas? Is it okay if I take time off to have a baby or something like that? Not part of God's will. I should rather keep working or time off to study something else or to do something else. Or should I? Is it okay to leave medicine? Is that abandoning my calling? How do I discern God's will for my life? That's what I want to think about. How does he show us what he wants us to do? Do I have to wait for a supernatural sign from God, or is it a sense of peace that I'm looking for? Do I just make the most rational, sensible decisions always? Or do I always choose the most difficult thing to do because that must be God's way to involve suffering? And what if I make a wrong choice? Do I fall or can I fall out of the will of God? If God has a plan for my life and I make some wrong choices, does that mean I'm now on plan B or plan C or plan D if I keep getting it wrong? Come to think of it, if God following God's will is so important, why doesn't God make it more obvious what he wants us to do? Why does he seem to be hiding? How do I know what part God wants me to play in his story? So that's what we're going to think about. Hopefully the answers to some of those questions and try and think about them together. So first of all, I want us to remember what the big story is. And particularly when we think about the phrase, it's interesting. If you think about the phrase, the will of God, often it's something that we apply primarily to our own lives as individuals. What is the will of God for my life? But I did a Bible search. I got out my concordance and looked up all the phrases, the will of God, through the whole Bible and looked at them. And what I found is a very interesting thing, that usually the phrase, the will of God, refers to the big story, not to the little story. So we saw, for example, the passage that is up there yesterday, Ephesians 1:9, it says, "For God made known to us the mystery of his will." And it doesn't say that you should be a dermatologist or you should be a GP, but it says that he would redeem everything in heaven and on earth. Pete, where's Peter Saunders? Peter, we were on a walk yesterday, weren't we? And you were talking about, for this is the will of God. What did you say? The will of God to give thanks, to be joyful. Yeah, where is that from? There you are, 1 Thessalonians 5. See, it's interesting, isn't it? This is the will of God. He doesn't say, you know, that you should work overseas or stay in the UK or go to Birmingham. Or it says, you know, that you should pray, give thanks, be joyful. This is the will of God. It's a big category thing, okay? So God's will is this big story. God's will is actually summarized here that everything on heaven and earth is redeemed. So the question, I think, of discerning God's will in our small stories is this, and we touched on this yesterday. It's really this question: what part am I to play in the story of the redeeming of all things? That's really the question that we should lay before God, I think, frequently. And in what part am I to play in the story of the redeeming of all things? Now, it's very important as we think about the implications of this for our lives that we understand, I think, of a basic principle of God's reality, a really basic principle, which we talk about a lot in Le Brie, and that's the principle of form and freedom, okay? Form and freedom. God's creation contains within it both form and freedom. So by form, I mean shape or structure or pattern. So God gives a form and a shape, a structure, a pattern to his creation. But within that form, he gives human beings real freedom to think and to choose and to act. And that is the way he has made his creation. So, for example, if you go to the next slide, okay, let's think about the trees in the garden, okay? The trees in the garden. How many trees can you eat from in the Garden of Eden? How many? Okay, what was that? Was that all of them? Okay, well, all of them apart from one. Yeah, that's right, isn't it? Lots of them. Certainly, let's say lots of them, isn't it? You can eat, okay? And how many trees can you not eat from? One. Okay, that's very interesting, isn't it? Okay. You have freedom and choice, which is very big and broad, Adam and Eve, don't they? They can have apples on Monday and bananas on Tuesday and a fruit salad on Wednesday. And, you know, there's a tremendous freedom. Okay, you can go to the next slide. So I think of it like this. But, okay, there is a boundary. Okay, there is a boundary to reality, and that is the boundary between good and evil, between right and wrong. But there's only one tree on the boundary. It's interesting. I put that as the red tree. Okay, and all the other trees, there is tremendous freedom. And if you actually think about it, the number of points within that circle is virtually infinite, isn't it? Variety. Okay, so God says, he doesn't say, like, there's only one tree you can eat from, and there's so many you can't, does he? That's the picture often we get given as Christians, isn't it? Like, the will of God is just one thing, narrow thing, don't fall off. But it's actually, you know, it's actually this tremendous thing that has tremendous variety in it. The ways that we can serve him and glorify him. Tremendous. And God doesn't micromanage Adam and Eve and say, I want you to eat bananas on a Monday and apples on a Tuesday. He says, it's your choice because there's goodness. There's so much goodness in his creation. Okay? But there is obviously a boundary, isn't there, between good and evil. Okay? So we have real freedom, not total freedom, because there's a reality of what is good and what is evil. And there's a boundary there of what we should not step outside. We see this too in the Creation Commission, as we looked at it, the cultural mandate, Genesis 1:28. Because there it says as well, doesn't it, that God gives, God's formed and filled the macro reality in the 6 days, but now he says to Adam and Eve, you continue that. But he gives human beings real choice and real freedom about how they do that. So maybe Adam and Eve might, you know, start collecting some apple trees together and transplanting them to make an orchard. Or maybe they will dig irrigation ditches so that things grow better. God does not dictate to them the good things that they can do, but he gives them freedom, gives us freedom and choice to use our God-given faculties, reason, wisdom, asking each other, thinking. God is not a micromanager, okay? He gives us freedom. Another thing, the naming of the animals, you could think about that. You know, God invites Adam to name the animals. And when Adam names the animals, it says, doesn't it, and whatever Adam called them, God corrected him. Does it say that? No, it doesn't, does it? What does it say? And whatever, that's what they were called. Yeah, whatever Adam named them, that's what they were called, okay? The freedom to use language to express and understand reality. So he created us as real thinking, choosing beings that we would think and choose. And as a loving father, I think this is so true, he delights when we choose well and creatively and imaginatively in trust with him. So the picture that God gives us of reality is this is part of what it means to be a good father. I am a father. I have two boys, age 17 and 14. When they were younger, I helped them choose much more because they didn't know very much about the world. I spoke to them quite a bit. You know, flush the chain. I still have to say that to them mostly. But, oh, no. Uh-oh. They better not listen to the recording. Okay. You know, yeah, wash your hands, whatever it is. You know, it's cold outside. Take a coat with you. Those kind of things. But as they grow up, I love to see them choose for themselves. So my oldest son is choosing what to study at university and which university he might like to go to. I am trying to speak less because I want him to be able to make the choices for himself, because that's what it's about, growing up and being mature, isn't it? Making good choices. And my hope as a father is that he has internalized, you know, me as a good father, so that he's able to make good choices for himself. And I think that's a picture, isn't it, of God's relationship with us. That actually, as we internalize who he is, and as we internalize the Bible stories, the scripture stories that show us who he is and how we live in him, then we make good choices. And in some senses, I would say, I say this, yeah, this is something I just put out there for you to think about. But in some senses, I think as you grow as a Christian, in some ways, you don't need the supernatural things of God speaking to you, because you know his heart. Your heart becomes his heart. And I find again and again, just reading his word, I think, yeah, of course, that's what I should do. Yes, of course, I need to go and say sorry to that person. I need to go and say, yeah, I got that wrong. If I micromanaged my sons, it would be oppressive to them, wouldn't it? And it would diminish their humanity. So God is just like that. He's not an overbearing, hovering helicopter with us. He gives us real freedom to think and choose and make decisions in him. Do you get that? So that's the form and the freedom. So we see this freedom in the Romans 12 passage that we had read. If you want to open your Bibles there and just think about that a little bit. I'm just going to quickly go through the first few verses of that. But we see this in that Romans 12 passage. So he says, in view of God's mercy, verse 1, offer yourselves as living sacrifices. So he says, offer your lives as part of God's big story of redemption, as Christ did, okay? That's what he's saying there. Offer your lives as part of God's big story of redemption, just as Christ did. Be living sacrifices. And then he says in verse 2, don't conform to the pattern of this world, i.e., the pattern of this world is living as if there's only my story. And that is the center of the universe. It's all about me and my story. He says, don't conform to that pattern, but be transformed by the renewing of your spirit. Is that what it says? No, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Interesting, isn't it? Yeah, your thinking needs to change. You know, the word repentance, you know what the word repentance means? Metanoia in Greek. To turn around, yeah, actually, metanoia, to change your mind. Change your mind. That's what it means, okay? To change your mind about reality. So don't live as if life is all about you, but change your mind about reality. See the big story of what God is doing as the bedrock of reality and in which your story finds its meaning and significance. That's what Paul's saying, something like here. And he says, when you do that, then you will be able to know, test and approve what God's will is, isn't it? He says, as you know the big story, you will be able to know what God's will is and God's will is for your life. So as your mind is renewed by the truth, you'll be able to know what your part in it is. Then he says, don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought, verse 3. We got it there. Great, thank you. So I would say this is something like this. Don't think that you can save the world all on your own. Don't think that everything depends on you. And that was partly the problem of that junior doctor at the beginning. I think she took far too much responsibility for someone's spiritual state in a certain way, as if everything depended on her. So don't think you can save the world, or maybe don't look at someone else who is held in high esteem and think, I need to be like them, or I want to be like them. Verse 4, because he says, although we are one body in Christ, we don't all have the same function. It's very interesting, okay? We're not all the same. It's not one size fits all. The will of God looks like this for everyone. I have this thing about, you know, sometimes in Christian circles, because it happens in the world, isn't it? We've all got told we've all got to be special. You know, we're all amazing. We're all, going to be, yeah, tremendous, whatever it is, you know, and we've all just got something waiting inside to be released. We're all stars. We're all celebrities. That happens in Christian circles, isn't it? We've all got to be this way. We've all got to be that way. We've all got to be like this. I think of it. One of my favorite books is The Lord of the Rings, you know, and we're always told, oh, you know, yeah, you've all got to be Gandalfs. You've all got to be Aragorns, you know, the king who comes in and saves anything. Most of us are hobbits, okay? Most of us are hobbits. And what do hobbits do? Sorry?
Have 5 meals a day.
Good. Yeah, they like 2 breakfasts, don't they? Yeah, the double breakfast, second breakfast, third breakfast. Yeah. What do hobbits do? I'll tell you what hobbits do. They plod. That's what hobbits do, isn't it? They plod along. They are faithful and they persevere in the thing that's just put in front of them. And they don't always understand or what's going on around them. They know, in one sense, yeah, they know the big story. Frodo knows this ring has to be destroyed, but they plod. And it's interesting, isn't it, that they are the ones who take the ring to Mount Doom. They are the plodders. I was searching through, my parents moved house, they gave me a whole set of boxes with my school reports going right back to when I was at primary school. And my very first, this is why I like hobbits, my very first primary school report, it said, James is a plodder. I like that. I like it. I'm proud. I own that. I own that. I own it. Yeah, good. By plodding, the hobbits got the ring to Mount Doom. Okay, so yeah, we're not all the same. Some people are more talented than you are. That's fine, you know. Some people have more energy than you have. Some people, have more love than you have. Some people, have more capacity for other people. Some people need more time on their own. We're not all the same. That's what he's saying. And then he says, so then verse 6, we each have different gifts to use. And it's very interesting, this list of gifts, isn't it? You think prophesying, serving, teaching, encouraging. Who here feels they have the gift of encouraging? What a wonderful gift that is. Anybody? A few nods. Good. Cultivate that gift. It's a wonderful gift, isn't it, in a world that's always putting other people down. Contributing to the needs of others. Leadership. It's interesting, he puts that as a gift here, Nick's seminar on leadership. Showing mercy. It's fascinating, isn't it, how, in a sense, almost you could see in this list that the only one that we might say is kind of, we would probably say is a spiritual gift, is prophesying. But actually, all these are things that we use, aren't they? Gifts that we use to bless others in serving God. And they're so normal, encouraging, think of that, contributing to the needs, showing mercy. They're so normal. They're basically the basic things of being human, aren't they? Those kind of things, as gifts to others. So we see here in this passage, don't we, a genuine freedom to think and choose and act. He doesn't say you should all be prophets. You should all be givers. But he says some do this, some do that. And we'll think a little bit more about other passages in the Bible where Paul talks about the way that we complement one another rather than being identical. So there's a genuine freedom to think and choose and act in what is my part in God's big story. And I'd like to draw out, I think I've got five practical conclusions from this, and just try to draw these conclusions and help you think them through. So the first one is this. Thanks. So knowing God's will for my life is less about what we do and more about how we do it. Okay, less about what we do and more about how we do it. So most choices we make in life, as I said, are not choices between good and evil. You remember the diagram with all the little dots and the red dot on the outside. Yes, there are choices between good and evil, but most of the things are not there. It's good to be a GP, but it's evil to be a neurosurgeon. That's not quite true, is it? It's good to be a neurosurgeon, okay? It's good to do public health, but it's evil to be a dermatologist, maybe. Well, okay, dermatologist. There's some limits, aren't there? No. Anyone doing dermatology? Anyone do? Oh, yeah, great. One person. Okay. Okay. They're going to come in for some stick in my talk for some reason. I don't know why. Okay. We have real freedom in God to choose, to think and be wise in our choices, and God gives us the freedom. This is also good for us because we own our choices and take responsibility for them when they are our choices. Just been last term working with someone whose parents so controlled them and used Christianity to control them. They've never really made a choice in their life, and they don't know any idea of how to make a good choice. So all the choices they've made are just to do the opposite of what they think their parents want them to do, which has ended up in a whole lot of very bad, destructive choices. But actually, God wants us to choose, to learn, to take responsibility. That's what it means to be mature. What is more important than the actual, those kind of choices, I said, because they're usually between good things, okay? It's good to be a GP, good to be a neurosurgeon, good to be a dermatologist. But what is more important is how we live in the choices we make. Do you get that? How we live in those choices. Whether we live as part of God's redemptive story or whether we live as part of our own story. So it's not about whether you're a GP or a neurosurgeon or a stay-at-home mother or even a dermatologist. It's about what kind of GP you are, okay? What kind of neurosurgeon, what kind of mother, what kind of dermatologist. And that's why I really sincerely think that the best passage in the New Testament on guidance is this one, okay? This is what's called the Beatitudes, the blessings. If you want to know what choices to make, read this, okay? Because this tells you what kind of choices to make. It's a very interesting thing that the word blessed there. What the word blessed means is it has the sense of flourishing. It doesn't mean like when you do these things, God will bless you. No, you'll get a pay rise or get someone will suddenly give you a Lamborghini or whatever that is that you want, okay? The blessing is that you flourish when you live this way and others around you flourish when you live this way. It's a kind of, it's a way of life, a way of flourishing. So the Beatitudes are kind of these, and I actually have my, I've worked quite a lot on the Sermon on the Mount, so I have my own Jim Paul version. Here we go, Jim Paul Bible. Not, this is the only bit of the Bible that I have at the moment. Okay, so good, let's go through them. Blessed are those who know they need God, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Okay, I'm just going to turn to it here so I don't have to turn around all the time. But I think that's what it means to be poor in spirit, isn't it? To be poor in spirit is to know that you need God. You're not self-sufficient. You're not the savior of the world. You need God. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn at the evil and the brokenness of the world, for they shall be comforted. We've looked at that. In fact, your own brokenness, you mourn over the sin that you commit. Blessed are those who let God direct and lead your life. That's what it means to be meek, actually. Apparently, medieval knights would describe their war horses as meek. It didn't mean they were pathetic and lay down at the first opportunity. It meant they would go where you led them into battle. They would charge the enemy. That's what it meant to be meek. And so I think to be meek means that you're ready to let God lead you where he will and let your own plans and agendas be redirected. Where have we got to? Okay, good. Yep. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst to live well in all the relationships of reality. That's what it means to be righteous. To be righteous is to live well in relationships. Okay, blessed are those who live well. Let's keep going. Blessed are those who don't pay back others what they deserve, but show mercy. You'll be shown. That's what mercy is, when someone's done something wrong to you and you don't pay them back. And you treat them with grace. Blessed are those whose hearts seek what is good, true, and beautiful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those whose hearts seek what is good, true, and beautiful, who are directed to those things, to knowing them, recognizing them, loving them, valuing them. And blessed are you who seek to heal broken relationships, being peacemakers. And lastly, blessed are you who suffer because of what they do is right. Because yours is the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. So those are the ways, these are the ways. When you want to know what God's will is for your life, this is what God's will is, okay? And in a sense, you can choose amongst the goodness of choices in front of you. God really gives you the freedom to choose. But his will is that in your choices, this is how you should be. You should practice these things, grow in them. Okay, so that's number one. Number two. Knowing the will of God for my life is less about the big choices we make and more about the moment-by-moment choices that you make, okay? We really get obsessed with the big choices. Which SHO job? Which reg post should I take? Should I be in a teaching hospital or a DGH? And when we do that, I think we tend to see life as it being deterministic. If this, then that, you know? That will happen, as if our whole lives are determined. And I hate the way that in schools, my children obviously going through schooling, you know, there's so much pressure put on, if you don't get your good grades now, then the rest of your life will be rubbish. I tell my kids, I have 8 friends that I still keep up with since we were about 8 or 10 years old at school. And the one who earns the most today, and he earns in the millions, got the worst grades at A-level, and he went to the City of London Polytechnic, okay? Right? Not that earning the most is necessarily the most important thing. Wonderfully, he got an amazing thing. Him and his wife were sent on, he works in banking, not surprising. Him and his wife were sent to Hong Kong on secondment with the bank and became Christians there in Hong Kong. Through the witness of some other expatriates. So amazing thing. So, you know, so our whole lives are not determined by these choices. And if you actually talk to some old people, there are some older people in the room, like Andrew over there, Peter, Kirsty, you can John, sorry, Kirsty. You ask them about their lives. You actually see that people's lives takes all kinds of twists and turns, don't they? Unexpected things happen. Things you thought were going to happen don't. And then other things open up. Unexpected things. I often think, I met my wife. I decided to go to a certain district general hospital because I didn't like surgery. I didn't really like blood very much. So I thought, oh dear, I don't like surgery. And then I saw in our medical school, they had these little flashcards, no website in those days, about different posts. And I saw this surgeon was just retiring and that he was hardly doing any surgery. So I thought, that's the job for me. So I got that job and that was where I met my wife. So, you know, in these choices, you choose things for certain reasons. Other things happen. Life is not deterministic in that kind of way, as it takes all kinds of routes. So if knowing the will of God is about being a part of his redemptive story, I think it's actually the small moment-by-moment choices that matter much more. You could look at it like this. The decision to get married begins a marriage, but it's the myriad of day-by-day decisions, the normal decisions that sustain that marriage for years and years and years and years. Okay, so the little decisions are so important. And this is very freeing, because it's not in the big choices that we step outside the will of God. Okay, there's freedom to choose. It's not in the big choices we step outside the will of God, but it's in the small choices that we often do that every day, don't we? That's what sin is. That's what sin is, the moment by moment times when you step outside the will of God and you're not like in the Beatitudes. You're short with someone. But the wonderful thing is God offers us a solution to stepping outside his will, which is repentance and forgiveness and the blood of Jesus that washes us clean. Do you see? When you step outside the will of God in that, through sin, he is ready to forgive. He's got a mechanism for us to be restored. So, the moment-by-moment decisions are the most important. Things like to tell truth rather than to lie, to go the extra mile and be generous to someone, to forgive them, to show mercy, to wait and be patient, to serve, to encourage someone, to organize things well, okay? We have freedom in the big choices, but the will of God is much more about those moment-by-moment choices. And ultimately, it's about the choice to love, isn't it? Moment by moment, that's what God's will is. My definition of love is something like this. Moment by moment, consistent choices to give something from oneself to another person that gives them life. That's what love is. Moment by moment, consistent choices to give something from yourself to someone else that gives them life. I remember being on on a hospice ward, and I think I must have had a bad day. I guess, well, maybe it was just a normal day. I was just acting badly. But then I met this nurse. She was on her own, and maybe the other qualified nurse was somewhere else and off. And I could see her struggling to set a syringe driver, and you know she needed someone to check some meds. But it was time for me to go home. So I remember I went down to my locker and I cycled home in those days. So I got my cycling stuff on. And then, you know, something happened. God just said to me, go back. You know, go back. And so I went back and I said, I'm sorry, you know, I was short with you. Let me help you. And we put the syringe driver together. I could sign the medicines off with her and set it up. And, you know, those are the times that was moving out of the will of God. God is good, isn't he? He moves us back into his will. He tells us when we've done wrong. But it's not the big choices that move us away from the will of God. It's those moment by moment. Thirdly, understanding the will of God as participating in his story of redemption unites the supernatural and the natural, or you could say revelation and reason or something like that. Often we want to know God's will, and we want some kind of supernatural sign, don't we? We want some kind of revelation to show us what to do. It may be, I don't know, a lightning flash or letters in the sky or whatever it is. We open our Bibles randomly and pick a verse and, you know, whatever it is. We want that. And sometimes trying to discern whether events are signs from God or not can be very confusing, can't it? Think, oh, I missed the bus to get to my dermatology interview. Maybe that's a sign that God doesn't want me to be a dermatologist. Okay? Yeah. This is paganism, okay? I was reading Homer's Iliad and they said, there's a crow flying over the battlefield. Let's not fight today. That's paganism, okay? I'm going to say a bit about God, how God makes himself clear in a minute. But it can be very frustrating, can't it, if we have that kind of view. Why is God hiding his will? I once had a student, he asked me that. He said, why is God silent? And I said, well, maybe God is silent because he wants you to choose. That's why I'm silent with my son choosing his university courses. I don't want to tell him what to do. I want him to choose. I'm there to think about it with him and go through things, but I want him to choose because he's going to have to live in that choice, not me. So if God gives us freedom to choose, then we have freedom to choose. Okay, we do have freedom to choose. And that means then that it's right and proper to use the God-given gifts of human thinking and wisdom to help us choose, okay? So it's quite proper and right to use the normal human ways of wisdom. What do you think those are? What are the normal ways of wisdom in making a choice? Yeah, looking at pros and cons, okay, good, yeah. You can make a list of good points, bad points, yeah. Yeah, absolutely. So appropriate, isn't it? Asking other people, what do you think? You know, what do you see? I often say to people, it's a really good question, actually. It's sometimes difficult for ourselves, but if you ask someone else, when do you see me get excited? When do you see my energy levels rise about something? You know, when do you see me get passionate? And yeah, ask other wiser people. Lots of people here in CMF, you can ask them about choices. Ask them. Great. What else? Okay. Yeah, like, just give me an example, so. Okay, so, yeah. So there may be underlying principles you want to think about, yeah? Ask Google, yeah. Don't ask Google, okay. Okay, asking questions is good, isn't it? Questions like, what do I want to do? Now, that's a really radical question, isn't it? It's a really good question. What do I want to do? What are my passions, my interests? What do I love doing? When do I come alive? You know, what am I passionate about? What are my gifts? What am I good at? Okay. What are my skills? What kind of experiences have I had that may be preparing me for something? Who am I in this story? I think it's brilliant to ask because you are a unique person. Aren't you? You are a unique person with a unique background and skills and gifts and passions and interests. And it seems to me that God wants to use those in his kingdom rather than telling you to do something that is so other to who you are that you would just crumble in it. So I always pray to God. I always ask God to show me and to lead me and to teach me. But then I trust that he will. Okay, I don't say, show me, I want to see a supernatural. I just pray and I trust that he will. Through all these kind of normal things, I trust that God will lead me. I firmly believe, actually, that if God really wants you to do one specific thing, he will make it very clear to you. God isn't hiding, okay? If God has something really clear that he really wants you to do, he will make it clear to you. But his normal pattern, I would say, is to give us the freedom to think and choose and act. And sometimes people say, yeah, but what about the book of Acts, for example? You know, look at the life of Paul. And when you think about the life of Paul, you think, okay, he had a conversion experience that was very dramatic when he was running away from God, interestingly. He had this Macedonian man who appeared to him and said, come over here. You know, you come to Macedonia. But actually, if you think about it, all the hundreds of choices that Paul made in the book of Acts to go here, to go there, to stay somewhere a year, to stay somewhere else a week, to go back and encourage this church. He doesn't say he had supernatural guidance. There wasn't a Macedonian man, you know, every day beckoning him or saying stay. Okay, he made normal, reasonable, thoughtful decisions where he took advice. God's will doesn't necessarily mean always doing the most difficult and irrational thing. I was talking to a student who came and become a Christian quite recently, and she said, I've been taught that being a Christian means thinking the most ridiculous thing and doing it. That's what faith is. Or some people have a kind of self-destructive theology, self-flagellantal theology. Okay, it's thinking, what don't I want to do? That must be God's will for me. Okay? God's will can be hard. And sometimes he does ask us to do hard things, okay? But, you know, it's not that process just thinking of the worst thing that you could possibly imagine doing, and that must be God's will, okay? I want good things for my children. I want them to choose things they love doing. You know, I want my son to choose a course that he will enjoy and really get a lot out of and give a lot into. Yeah, so it doesn't mean choosing the thing you're no good at or the most painful thing. God has made you with a unique you, with a history, experiences, passions, desires, gifts, and skills. And he wants you to freely use these in his service and to play your unique part in his kingdom. Fourthly, knowing God's will as participating in his story of redemption means we all have different parts to play. And we saw that very clearly, didn't we, in the Romans passage, okay? There's not a one-size-fits-all. We're not all to be pastors, not all to be evangelists, not all to be dermatologists. We need a variety. And the Romans 12 passage shows clearly the different parts we have to play. And none of those are better or worse, more important or less important, more meaningful or less meaningful, more spiritual or less spiritual. They are just different, okay? Different parts. Many people ask me, oh, you know, you're a doctor, then you became a Labrie worker, full-time Christian worker, you know, isn't that wonderful? It's a spiritual job. I say, no, it's not more spiritual, it's just different. And that was what God called me to quite clearly over a period of quite a long time, my wife and I too, together. And was confirmed by others. But we each have different parts to play. Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 asks, what if the whole body was an eye or an ear? Where would we be then? Where would we be if everyone was an eye? Pretty useless, really, wouldn't it be? We'd be good at seeing things, but not very good at doing anything about it. Okay? You could ask the same. What if we were all pastors or evangelists? I think in scriptures, actually, there is a calling to be an evangelist, isn't there? There's a calling to be an evangelist, and some people are called to be evangelists very clearly. We are all called, aren't we? 1 Peter 3:16, to give an answer for the hope that we have. We are all called. When you are asked, give an answer for the hope you have. We're all called for that. Some people are called to be evangelists, but we're not all called. You know, if we were all pastors or evangelists, where would we be? We would starve, wouldn't we? We wouldn't be organized very well. We wouldn't have many funds, okay? There'd be no science or arts, no child rearing. Kids would be neglected, etc., etc., okay? We all have. So the kingdom of God needs people in every walk of life. We need mothers, we need teachers, we need street cleaners, we need accountants, we need businessmen, lawyers, postmen, even dermatologists, okay? And we all have a unique and significant part to play, no matter how small or unseen our lives are. I go back to that Sarah Smith. Think of Sarah Smith of Golders Green, the talk there. I was fortunate enough to go and watch Arsenal play football on Tuesday night and was taken by a friend who I've got to know locally, and he has been, he's in his probably 70s, late 70s now. Since he was in his early 20s, he's been paralyzed from here downwards. And he goes in a wheelchair, and we go up in his van, and he's a huge Arsenal fan, season ticket holder. He's been paralyzed from there downwards. I mean, he cannot move anything else apart from his head and his upper chest. But he has been an incredible influence. He's run the youth group in one of the churches. The kids absolutely love him. And I've never heard him say a bad word about his situation and where he is. He actually, I think, became Christian after his accident, becoming paralyzed. Just, you know, someone the world could look at. What have they got to give? We all have something to play, no matter how small or unseen. We all have something to play. Okay. And lastly, following the will of God as participating in his story of redemption doesn't mean everything will always go right. That's very important to understand. It doesn't mean everything will always go right. Okay, we live in a broken and fallen world, and we are broken and fallen people, surrounded by broken and fallen people, and the church is broken and fallen. Okay, there's real evil in the world that attempts to thwart God's plan. We're in a battle. Evil is institutionalized too, isn't it? Sin and brokenness is in institutions. So we have to say that we can make good and wise choices and be truly following the will of God, and it still be difficult or fail, in inverted commas, or things go wrong. Okay? We might be laughed at and rejected. We may be overlooked for promotion. We may be taken for a ride. We may be persecuted. Or things may just not go as they expected, okay? Things don't always happen the way we want in life. We may desperately want to be married and not get married. We may be married and want children and not be able to. Marriages may fail. We may lose a job. We may not get the research done, etc., etc. Following the will of God doesn't mean everything will be easy and go right. We often think that, don't we? When things start to go wrong, we think, oh, did I get it wrong? Did I miss the will of God? Think of Paul's life, okay? Think of Paul's life. He was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. But in 2 Corinthians 11, he tells us of the things that happened to him. He says, 5 times I was beaten with the 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. And 3 times I was shipwrecked. Okay? 3 times. I mean, if that was me, I would have given up long ago, wouldn't you? If ease or lack of difficulty or success were a test of the will of God, where would Paul be? You know, I think the first time I had the 40 lashes, I would have thought I must have got it wrong. You know, maybe. Yeah. You see, the measure of the kingdom of God is not success or ease or lack of difficulty. The measure of the kingdom of God, I think, is just faithful obedience. Okay, it's the hobbits again, the plodding, the keeping going, the being faithful to what God has laid in front of you, and you truly leave the results up to God. There is a passage somewhere, I haven't got it down, where Paul says, he says something, he says, like, I don't even judge myself. And at that moment, what I think he means is, I don't judge myself by results. I just judge myself by faithfulness, by keeping doing what God has put in front of me to do. The Bible nowhere says that doing God's will be a bed of roses. Rather, it does talk about love and loving other people being sacrificial and costly. So Romans 12, again, we offer ourselves as living sacrifices. But it is significant and meaningful what we do, and even the very small things we do. That's why I said yesterday, I think a cup of tea is a redemptive act. Isn't it? And the things that no one else sees. Every little thing we do that is part of the healing, the restoration, every act of love, even if it's misunderstood, every practicing of the Beatitudes, even if people think we're silly and stupid, not to take revenge or whatever it is a part of God's eternal kingdom. Beautiful. So many times in Scripture it says, your heavenly Father sees what is done in secret and will reward you. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? We live in an age where everything has to be done in public, isn't it? More and more. And one of my colleagues says that the age at the moment is an age of I am seen, therefore I am. I'm seen, therefore I am. Like Descartes, you know, he said, I think, therefore I am. But today it's I'm seen, therefore I am. Being seen is what validates you. But in one sense it is, but it's being seen by God, who sees what is done in secret. He's a father. When my kids were smaller, they would do things like climb up on the sofa, which is about as high as that chair, and jump off and then say, look at me, daddy, look at me, daddy. And then they'd do it again and again and again and again and again. Look at me, daddy. You know, we love to be seen and validated. I'll go, what's wonderful, well done. And then the 100th time, I was like, okay, good. You know, I think daddy has to do something else now. But, you know, God is a God. He sees us, doesn't he? He is the one who sees what's done in secret and will reward us. So this then is God's call to everybody in the room. If your heart is given to Jesus, let your minds be renewed. See the big story. See what God is doing. See where it will end. We know that, Revelation 21. See his call to you as a call to participate in the kingdom of God, in the redeeming of all things. And then to turn in prayer and trust to our Heavenly Father and ask him to show you and to teach you and to enlarge your vision and your imagination and to give you strength to see how you can just play your small, everyday, ordinary part in that. One of the lectures that's on our collection that I've done is called The Spirituality of Being Ordinary. And I think most of us are ordinary. Some people are exceptional. There's probably a few in the room. But I'm an ordinary person. I really am. I'm a plodder. A teacher got it just right. I'm like, you're a plodder. So we can't save the world, okay? Jesus is doing that, but we can play a part with him in saving the square inch that's in front of us. So what is our response? What is our response? Our response to the goodness of creation was thanksgiving. Our response to the brokenness of the world was tears of lament and repentance. Our response to redemption is hope and prayer. And what is a response as we find our stories in his story? Well, I would say it's just this. It is the practice of love in the power of God and in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the practice of love in all of life. Because love is the thing that gives life, isn't it? God is love, and he gives life to his creation. And as we love, we give life to others. And when you want to know how to love, what love means... Last slide, the Beatitudes. That's it, really. That's Jesus' word on it, isn't it? How to love. Good, let's pray and then I'll hand over to the worship team and we're going to take communion together. So let's pray. Father, we just thank you as we see the big story of what you're doing. And we thank you that you love your creation so much that you will redeem it and redeem everything within it. We thank you for that. Thank you for coming to us, each of us here, with your redeeming love personally, and that we might receive you and you embrace us and bring us into your plan to be a part of it, that you give us that dignity. It's a wonderful thing that we're a part of it, and help us to see in the little things we do, help us to see how we can be a part of it in all of our lives. And we know we are sinners and we need a remaking, a renewing of the inner parts. And we pray for that. We thank you. You promised to do that within us so that we can love better and be a part of your kingdom more really. So we pray for that process in us and we thank you. Give us vision of what you would have us do. Give us encouragement and keep us each day, we pray. Amen.